All right, if we can all come on in and get seated, and it's time to get started, and it's just good to have everyone here. It's just a great joy to be a child of God and to study His Word, and I don't know about you, but I have enjoyed studying 2 Samuel. It's amazing to the great lessons that are there, and how many times you read 2 Samuel? Well, I don't know. I don't count how many times, you know, you read the Bible and everything, but reading it slow and trying to understand it, make it help your life, it will change your life, and I am so thankful for that. And we're trying to study this historically because there's so much about this part of the life of David we do not know, but we're trying to make application. We're trying to figure out how David reacts in those circumstances in his life, and then talks about how we react to similar circumstances in our life. And there's a lot to be learned. He's a man after God's own heart. And I know that we see Jesus, and we want to be like Jesus. But David is real easy to identify with because he made mistakes. He made some judgments that were wrong, and he made some sinful judgments. And so I just think it's important to study that in this way. Now, that second slide up here is sort of a slide that means nothing to you because it keeps changing, and you've seen it before, but you've not seen this one before. That's my lesson plan. I changed the name of it. I used to call that the outline, but This is where we're changing. And the last session, look down there at the very bottom of the page, life-changing events in our lives from David's life. And that's the whole approach that we've taken in this study, is to say, how would you respond if you were David? Now, we're not going to overly rehearse the story about David's life, but where's David first mentioned? Well, he's first mentioned when Samuel anoints him. He comes to David's house and anoints David. And I've got to thinking about how no one knew that happened. I mean, they could have known it, but it's not a major event. You would think the anointing of a man to be the next king would be a massively historical event, and they did not know it. Now, how do I arrive at that is because after Saul is killed, you know, all of the tribes except Judah want Saul's son to be king. And so there is a fellow by the name of Abner. There were two generals in Saul's army. One was Abner, the other was Joab. And they stepped to the forefront in the rest of the life of David. And so Abner, you know, he wants Saul's son to be king. Now, you become Abner, and you probably would react in that same way, would you not? I mean, you think about it. He's been one of Saul's generals and everything, and now Saul is dead. Would you not, short of revelation from God, expect that Saul's descendants would be king? And so I would not be overly harsh in judgment about Abner, because I don't know how much he knew. There were times when anybody should have known. I mean, God told Saul whenever he offered that sacrifice as king, and then when he failed to destroy the Amalekites, Samuel is there to rebuke him and say, God's taking the kingdom away from you. And if Abner knew about that, then Abner's action would be a whole lot more judgmental in relationship to it. But he pushes for Saul's son to be king, and that son's name is Ishbosheth. How would you like to be in the first grade, and the teacher says, all right, everybody, I'm going to teach you how to write your name, and you've got to write Ishbosheth. I am so glad, because I want you to know that I may be dumb, but in the first grade, I could write D-A-N. I am just so glad. Now, if you think Ishbosheth is bad, Saul had another son named Mephibosheth. And, you know, The names, I'm sure, have some significance to Saul whenever he chose them. But that's the kind of thing that happens. And so David, for the first 7 years, and let's look at that next slide as we look at and head in the study for today, and that is David ruling over the nation. David was ruled immediately over Judah. Judah said, "We want David to be king." But you've got Abner and Ishbosheth, and they're over here on the other side. And Ishbosheth, by the way, falls out of the picture, but still the northern kingdom does not want David to be king. And so, and even Abner himself turns against Ishbosheth. And we talked about that last time we met. And so now you've got Joab, who is a friend of David, and now you've got Abner, who's a friend of David. And all of that transpires, and so Israel accepts David as their king. And so David rules for a period of 40 years. What does he do after he becomes king? And this is the reality is, when I say after he becomes king, I'm talking about king of both Judah, the southern kingdom, and Israel, the northern kingdom. And I don't know if you noticed it, as I said, Israel, I pointed to my eyes. I could not remember which was the northern kingdom, which was the southern kingdom. Israel starts with an I, does it not? That's Israel. It's north. What's south of that? My jaw. Okay. And so there is Judah. That's I and J. That's the way I remember it. And I'm serious. I love my way of remembering better than your way of forgetting it, because I struggle with that, you know. It's just things I've struggled with, and that was just one thing I never could get straight. And when I thought of I and J, north and south, that solved it. And so, you know, if sometime when I talk about the northern kingdom, you may see me point up here to my eyes, because I'm just double-checking, you know, and the southern kingdom, Judah. Now he's king of it all. What does he do? He becomes a conqueror of the Gentile nations that are all around. Now, Moses brought them into the promised land. And Moses, and through Joshua, tried to get the people to drive out every one of those nations. Let me listen to the totality of the commandment God gave them. You destroy their idols and never speak their name. I want you to think about the impact that would have on their children. They would not know who Baal was. Had the Jews destroyed all of those idols and evidence of those idols and wiped out all of those nations who were worshiping their idols, you're talking about protecting your children. And they didn't do it. Now, the word Baal is a Gentile word, and it means Lord. And so whenever these children are growing up and they know there's Baal over here that means Lord, and you talk about the Lord God, if you're a child, unless your dad, your mom and dad are really teaching you right, you don't think of Jehovah God. You think of Lord God. That's the way he's referred to. And yet, the reality is, well, Baal was a common word. Means Lord. And so they talk about the Lord God. If you're a kid and you hear Lord God, what are you hearing? You understand. Now, Baal is not the Hebrew word. It's brought over into the Hebrew, and that's why it appears in our Bible. But that's a pagan word for God, and it means Lord. And so you grow up. What an unbelievable lesson it is for us. You understand the importance of putting in our children right understanding about all of the things that are involved in our lives? We don't have time to park here, but I'm telling you, in this day and age, if you're not teaching your children, grandchildren, the positive things about God, I want you to know they're learning it from those who worship Baal in our day. that amazing? Your concept of love in a marriage, you think of the biblical concept, love suffers long and is kind and has all of these attributes in relationship to it. And think about the pagan use of the word love. He made love with that prostitute. Isn't that funny? You're 6 years of age. Now, you may not know what made love is when you're six in this day and age. You might have known it for some time before that. But it's just different, isn't it? The whole vocabulary of the world is different from our vocabulary. And we just need to understand that. And here's a classic illustration of it. So now then, David starts doing what they should have done in the days of Joshua. Now, they conquer much of the land, and they subdue many of these Gentile nations, but they're still there around them and surrounding them. And the Lord says, go ahead and get rid of them. And they didn't do it. So what's after Joshua? You know, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, what's the next book? That's what happens next. You've got 400 years of the judges. That's remarkable, isn't it? And what's the story of the judges? Well, we've studied the book of Judges in this auditorium class, and there are 15 judges, and most of the time, except while that judge is still alive, they're over worshiping idols. The pagans are dominating Judaism. King Saul is better, but I'm telling you, when David gets on the throne, it all changes. There's a city that becomes an important Bible city, and it was dominated by the Jebusites, and it was right in the middle of Judah. There's a mountainous area there. If you look geographically or topographically, I guess is the word I'm trying to say, at a map, the highland there is where the Jebusites lived. Now, there's a place mentioned in the Old Testament during the days of Abraham. Melchizedek, king and priest of Salem. In Abraham's day, that place was called Salem. But when you get to the latter period of the judges, and you get to the times of Saul and David, it is called Jebus Salem. Why is it? Well, it's still Salem, but it's now Jebus. Why Jebus? The Jebusites. It's Jebus Salem as opposed to some other Salem. Isn't it funny? We talk about Little Havana, you know, and New York. We talk about Little China and all those other places. They got Jebus Salem. Now, to pronounce it and to make it easier to flow out of the mouth, instead of it being called Jebus Salem, the Bu part of Jebus Salem became Jerusalem. And what does David do? He conquers Jerusalem, and it becomes the capital of David's kingdom. When he's been reigning until he goes over there and conquers Jerusalem, he doesn't have a capital city, you understand. But now he's got one. And he makes that the center of worship because he gets the Ark of the Covenant. Ark of the Covenant's been over there in various places during the period of the judges. And now David is ready to move that Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. Now, if you're a Bible student and I say Uzzah, you know who I'm talking about. Ezra, who touched the Ark of the Covenant. And I don't know if in this master plan I've got of trying to cover 2 Samuel, if we'll get to this. But if you want a lesson that you need to teach your grandchildren about the importance of obeying God, that Ark of the Covenant, what's the covenant? Deuteronomy 4:13 says, it's that which was written on the tables of stone. and there's an ark. There's a container of the covenant. Ark of the covenant. How long did I know Ark of the Covenant? At what age did I not just think, well, the name of that thing's Ark of the Covenant? Never even thought of what I was saying. I was just the name of that box, you know. He's got the golden candlestick, and you got the altar of incense, and there's the Ark of the Covenant. There is the container of the covenant. And is Cain here? Cain, help me say, Dan, you didn't say it right when you said there were three things inside the Ark of the Covenant. Now, I did that because that's what the Bible indicates. But Cain is right, and so I have to give Cain credit for this. You know the three things inside that Ark of the Covenant? Obviously, the Ten Commandments on the tablets of stone. And there was Aaron's rod that budded. And there was a pot of manna. And so I said, there are three things in there. Now, I'm right because I'm biblically right. But Cain says, Dan, there were four things in the Ark of the Covenant. And I thought, here he comes. I have no idea whenever you're talking to Cain. And bless your heart, friend. I'm telling you, just I know he's got something. And I know he's probably going to be right about this. He said, what was that manna kept in? And I named the fourth thing that was in the Ark of the Covenant. It's the pot that held the manna. But, you know, Ark of the Covenant is like the pot of manna. It's just the name of that thing that was in there, in that. Now then, it was never to be touched. No one was allowed to touch it. Once it was built and once it was dedicated, even the priest could not touch it. It had staves on the side of it, had rods on the side of it, and they'd grab it by those rods because there were ways to slide those rods, pieces of wood, long pieces of wood, into that Ark of the Covenant. They were covered with gold like the Ark of the Covenant was, and the priest could touch those things, but they could not touch the Ark. And so the story about Uzzah is, they're moving it, not with the priest carrying it like God had intended for it to be carried. They're carrying it on an ox cart. Not an old stinking ox cart. Can you imagine? Here's a farm wagon, and they get an old dirty one. Oh no. They take an ox cart and it's never been used. And they place the Ark of the Covenant that has the Ten Commandments, and it contained those things written by the very finger of God on tablets of stone. And they're carrying it to Jerusalem because David has now captured Jerusalem. And they carried it on the ox cart. And evidently Uzzah is the man in charge of the oxen. And the oxen stumbled. If you're Uzzah, what you going to do? You're in charge of this. How are you going to explain to God if this golden container that has in it the Ten Commandments, how are you going to explain to God, well, I dropped it and it broke, you understand, or it was damaged. He reaches up and touches it, and God kills him right there. That's amazing. And there's so many lessons to be learned from that in things in our lives. And that's one of those things. The Ark of the Covenant could not be touched. And when a man who is not a Levite touches the Ark of the Covenant, God kills him. Even on the feast days when they'd go in and sprinkle the blood, on the Ark of the Covenant, across the top of the Ark of the Covenant was a slab of gold. Wonder what that slab of gold would be worth today. I'm sure it wasn't just paper thin, you know. It wasn't gold overlaid. What do you call that? Whenever they overlay it with gold leaf. Is that the expression I want? That's not what it is. It's the top of the Ark of the Covenant, and it's called the mercy seat. It's the throne of mercy. It's where mercy will be found. And so on the feast day, one day a year, animal blood was sprinkled on it. it lasted for, well, you know, the Old Testament Mosaic law lasted 1,500 years. Can you imagine what 1,500-year-old blood would have looked like? I mean, I'm not, you know, if it had always been there, we lose sight of it. We don't know where it was. You have to check with Indiana Jones to find out what he did with it. But just over the years, the mercy seat, the seat of mercy, is covered with the blood of bulls and goats. That's sacred. And when you treat it and try to transport it on an ox cart, it's interesting. They learned their lesson, and they never again transported it on an ox cart. And Uzzah died whenever he touched that. But all of these things begin to happen. And so now David, having captured Jerusalem, turns to all of those nations that are around him. And the first nation that is mentioned, and we're in 2 Samuel chapter 8, the first nation that is mentioned is the Philistines. Here's the thing you may not know. We call that promised land Palestine. Palestine is another way of saying Philistines. Isn't that amazing? The name Palestine, the name for that land, comes from a form of the word Philistine. And so so they were the dominant tribe all the way through the book of Judges. You've got the Philistines. You remember Samson? You remember Delilah? Who's the enemy? The Philistines. Isn't that amazing? And so they're the dominant. Now then, where does David first meet the Philistines? Well, I'm not sure where he first met them, but I'm sure the first time the Bible talks about him being around the Philistines. The Philistines, whenever shepherd boy David carries that cheese for his brothers who are in the military. His older brothers are up there in King Saul's army. And so shepherd boy David carries them some food to eat. And one thing specifically mentioned is cheese, so he carries it up there. And when it gets there, here is Goliath. You know how tall Goliath is? I remember teaching a class. I don't think Tim Baubacher is here yet. Tim sits right here, right behind here. I got to thinking about how tall was Goliath. And I was teaching, I guess this is over there on 36th Street, but you know those 30-inch tables that we've got? That's the height of the tables we've got that we eat off of during Ladies' Day or the Men's Day. I got Tim at, 6 foot eight to stand up on 30 inches. Do you know how tall Tim is? I look up to Tim more than anybody in this church. And now you put him another 30 inches up, and he's still not as tall as Goliath. Isn't that amazing? If Tim had been here right now, I think I would have done it in this auditorium class, and it would have embarrassed Tim to death and everything. So, I had to really persuade him to get him to do it. But to get him to stand up, what is this? This seat's about, what, 20 or how many inches is it? I don't think it's 2 feet above. It's more like 18 inches or something. And let him just stand up here. And this giant is coming out challenging the Jews to send out a representative. King Saul, physically, is the tallest man among all the Jews. And he's not going to fight. And so here's this shepherd boy that comes, and he says, "What's going on here?" I'm paraphrasing. "What's going on here? You know, somebody ought to go out there and fight that man." You know what his brother said? You know what older brothers do? You're a baby in the family, got big sisters. You just be quiet. I grew up as the baby in the family. I understand embarrassing the family with my mouth. And so they're saying to David, David, just be quiet. David won't be quiet. He said, I'll fight him. And that's David's first exposure to the Philistines. And now the Philistines become his servant. I think that's better than the army, better than what happened when he defeated Goliath. Where did the Philistines live? And I hope you've got a Bible map inside your head. It will really help you. Can you see where Israel is? I know we put them on the screen, but I purposely did not put the map here because I want you to think about what it looks like. What does Palestine look like? Well, right over here is the Mediterranean Sea. Right over here is the sea coast. And right over here is the Dead Sea and the Jordan River. That's sort of the New Testament map that you'll see. The Philistines dominate that coastal region. And so the first people that he conquers is the Philistines. And then, having conquered the Philistines, he goes and he conquers the Moabites. Where are they? Well, let's go back. Here's the Mediterranean Sea. Here's the Promised Land. There's Jerusalem right in the middle of the southern part of it. There's the Dead Sea. Where are the Moabites? They're just right over here on this other side of the Dead Sea. On this other side and south of it. Now, what do we know about the Moabites? Isn't that funny? You know the father of the Moabites. His name is Lot. Where'd the Moabites come from? After Lot escapes or is taken out of Sodom and Gomorrah, he has two daughters and both of them have sex with Lot, one night and one the next, and each of them have a child. And the name of that first child was Moab. And in that sense, they're cousins of the Jews. But they are a thorn in the side of the Jews the whole time they're in the Promised Land. Now there's another son named Ammon. And we're going to look in this study and see that he conquered the Ammonites. Who are they? They're over there in that same area, south and of the Dead Sea, south a little bit east of the Dead Sea. So we got the Moabites, we got the Ammonites. What's he done? He's conquered all of the southern kingdom. He's ruling over the Philistine nations. He's ruling over the Moabites, and so now, where's he turned his attention? Well, it is interesting. The next place that is turned is to a man by the name of Hadadezer. Who on earth is Hadadezer? His kingdom is a massive kingdom that reaches all the way up to the Euphrates River. Let's go back. Here's the Mediterranean Sea. Here's Palestine. Right in the middle of it is the city of Jerusalem in the southern part. Here's the Dead Sea. Here's the Moabites, the Ammonites. Now you go up north. You go all the way up north of the Dead Sea, north of the Sea of Galilee. Keep going north, keep going north, and get all the way over to Iraq. And so David conquers his kingdom. Now, it is interesting, if you look at 1 Kings chapter 8, what all he took from them. That is, when he conquered those individuals, I didn't put about he killed half the Moabites' armies, did I? Anyway, his kingdom extended all the way to the Euphrates, and he conquers David when he conquers Hadadezer all the way up. 1,000 chariots, 7,000 horsemen, and 20,000 foot soldiers. His army just increased massively in size. Now the Bible is going to talk about the golden treasures he got and the silver that he got. And he talks about as he conquered these nations, there are some bronze, pieces of bronze that David takes. And so the whole time that David is conquering all these nations, his kingdom is getting larger and larger. You stop and you think about it. When we introduced this study, we had a timeline of the death of David, a bar graph type of thing that shows the popularity of David from being an unknown shepherd boy, and it just goes up and up and up, and sometimes it goes way, way up. And the height of where it gets it up is what we're dealing with right now. His kingdom is not just Judah. It's not just one tribe. It's the entire nation of God's chosen people. And now they've conquered the Philistines over next to the Mediterranean seas. They're over to the west. Go over to the east. You got the Moabites and you got the Ammonites. And you go up as far north as the promised land. Guess who lived up at the Euphrates? Well, Abraham came out of Ur of the Chaldees. Came out of Babylon. Went up the Euphrates. Right up in the northern part of Abraham's journey is a place called Haran. How about David going to Haran? Do you understand the power of his kingdom? You have got to see this kingdom that just starts so small and grows and grows and grows. And this popularity and the power of David keeps going up and up until you get right over here with the incident with Bathsheba. And that's where it takes a nosedive. Now, that journey upward is not easy for him. And so then he goes over to where Damascus is. Where's Damascus? Well, go back up to Euphrates and stop before you get all the way up to Euphrates and look just north of the promised land. You know what nation's just north of the promised land? Syria. You know what the capital of Syria is? Damascus. Remember, the Lord appeared to Saul on the road to Damascus? So now he conquers the Syrians. And he conquers the city of Damascus. That city, Damascus, is still around. It is the oldest continuously populated city on earth. And right at this point, the imprint of David is left there. I want you to look to the north, Syria and Hadadezer, Euphrates. I want you to look to the west, and there's the Philistines. I want you to look over to the east and southeast, and there's the Moabites and the Ammonites. And so whenever he gets up there, he kills 18,000 of the Syrian troops. Then he puts garrisons in Syria, and they became his servant. You see the power of David? Do you understand how powerful he is? And so he took gold and silver and treasures from all that he conquered. Here's a quotation from parts of a quotation with a lot of ellipses in there because I'm leaving out some. I didn't have room to put five verses here. King David also dedicated these to the Lord, along with the silver and the gold they had conquered from all the nations. From the people of Ammon, Amalek. Remember the Amalekites, Saul and the Amalekites? And then he says, and Edom. Where on earth do the Edomites come from? Edom is the name of Esau, is another name for Esau. They're cousins. But throughout the Old Testament, the Moabites, the Ammonites, and the Edomites are continually, all the way through the period of the Judges and the period of the minor prophets, these nations are a thorn in the side, and yet they're Jewish. I know they're not Jewish nation, but Abraham is their father, and Isaac is their father, and Jacob is their father. And so this conflict that is in our world between those who claim to be the descendants of Abraham through Ishmael, and I'm talking about the Muslim people, God's blessing does not come through Isaac, the Jewish nation. The whole basis of the Islamic religion is the blessing comes through Ishmael. Isn't it amazing that David had trouble with his cousins and the Jews today are having trouble with their cousins? Isn't that amazing? I wish when we'd study world history, I wish I'd known this when I was struggling to study as a freshman world history at Freed Hardeman. I wish somebody there and had tied Babylon to Bible history. I guess they did. Maybe I wasn't listening. Maybe I should have been listening. Maybe I have to give them credit. Maybe that was the time I wasn't listening. But it's amazing. You just don't ever even think about all of this. The thing we're just talking about, the Edomites and the Moabites and the Ammonites, you've got all of this. Similar things happening in our own day. Now then, David has all of this treasures. We've only got 5 minutes left. I want us to at least introduce and maybe conclude the next part of the life of David. 2 Samuel chapter 8 describes how David now is king, and chapter 7 goes back and tells us some greater details about this. Look at what's found in chapter 7, verse 1. David, now we're talking about David's plans to build the temple, and 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 1 says, and the Lord had given him rest from all of his enemies. You got to see what happens. It's really a flashback almost. You know, go from chapter 7, and we could have studied chapter 7. Uzzah's back over in chapter 6. Now, we're going to come back over here and flashback and get Uzzah maybe if we have time in this study. But when you get to chapter 7, the Lord has given him rest over all of these things. And it is amazing that David asked Nathan a question. I'm going to open my Bible. You might want to look through yours and to see this, because you're going to find some individuals, spiritual individuals, making a wrong decision. It's all right to make wrong decisions. Let's see what happens. You got in chapter 7, verse 1, the king, verse 2, the king, David, said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar. The ark of God is still in a tent. And that's true. The Bible indicates, by the way, that that Ark of the Covenant went from tent to tent. There was not just one of them, and it couldn't last all that many years, you know, from out there in the wilderness. And so they kept a tent. And he says, and the ark of God dwells inside a tent. Nathan said to the king, go and do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. David, take all that gold and all that silver and build a beautiful house for God. David wants to do it. Nathan wants to do it. And so Nathan's first answer to David's question, should I build that house or not? Yeah, go ahead and do it. Is this divine wisdom or is this human wisdom? Well, the answer to this is so obvious you don't even need Bible for it. That's the problem. We don't have a right just to arbitrarily make up our own mind. Well, I think it'd be a good idea in the church. I think it'd be a good idea if we did this. The question is not, would it be a good idea? What does God want to happen? And so that's the kind of things that we're looking at. What does God want? And we'll have to read this, I think, and then we'll just have to be finished. It happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house of cedar or any other thing since the time I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with the children of Israel, have I ever spoken even one word to anybody at any time of any of the tribes of Israel saying, why have you not built me a temple? Now therefore, thus I say to my servant, thus says the Lord, I took you as a shepherd boy from following the sheep to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all of your enemies before you, and have made you a great name like the name of the great men who are on this earth. I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. Since that time that I commanded judges to be over my people and have caused you to rest from all your enemies, also the Lord shall tell you, David, you don't need to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. Pretty good stopping place, isn't it? Arbitrarily, we got to listen to God. If you'd been Nathan, what answer would you have given David when he said, I've got all this gold, I don't want it. Let's give it to God. And let's decide what temple worship ought to be like. That's it. We'll take up here next time. Thank you very much.